There will be two passages that will be important for our time together this morning. Let me give them to you just now and go ahead and have you to mark them in your Bibles. We will be spending most of our time in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 13, if you will find that place. And then secondarily, we will be over in the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 8, beginning verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 3. I'll reference those again here in just a few minutes. But if you will go ahead and find those places, Hebrews 2 and then Psalm chapter 8. While you're doing that, as always, thank you for your time and attention to the radio broadcast this morning. We hope and pray that over these past several months, this has been a way to help us stay connected a little bit. When all of this COVID stuff hit back in March of last year, our elders got together and decided there had to be some way that we could help with keeping continuity among the congregation, and TGRN was just one aspect of that. We, of course, offer the web page and our Facebook page and the phone tree and so many other resources to help us all stay connected. I had no idea that the reception of it would be so well, and over the years, or over the months rather, it has actually grown, and people listening that are not necessarily members here, but we are sure glad that you are listening to the program. So thank you for all of that. I want to always encourage everybody to please, if you at all can, be a part of the morning worship service we offer here at the Beacon Church at 10 a.m. in the morning. It is good that we have these virtual resources, and there is nothing wrong with using those if for some reason you cannot make it. But if you can make it, then please be a part of the assembly. Your presence is an encouragement to everybody else that is here, and you will get encouragement from being here. It's a two-way street, so make that a priority. Make that something that you don't put off any longer than you absolutely just have to. And it is so very vital to your spiritual health and ours as well. In the most basic sense, the first eight verses of Hebrews chapter 2, that place I asked you to mark in your Bible, helps us to understand an important and a repeated Bible teaching. And that is that what was lost in the fall of Adam is gained back in the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, what we need to do is to hold on to Christ, because we gain back what we lost in Adam. I like the modern literal version of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, and it makes this statement. It says, because of this, it is essential for us to take even more heed to the things which were heard, lest we might drift away. I really like that. It is essential for us to do this. It is essential for us to listen to what God says through Christ and to recognize the monumental sacrifice that Jesus did for us to gain back, what we lost in Adam, so that we don't drift away. We need to give heed to that even more, the modern literal version says. Now, the reason the Hebrew writer is so adamant with his remarks in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 is because the Hebrew Christians, which were Christians from a Jewish background. In the New Testament time, there were Christians from Gentile backgrounds, but there were also Christians from Jewish backgrounds. Well, the Hebrew Christians were from Jewish backgrounds. And these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, well, they're in trouble. They were drifting. They were slipping. And he makes that obvious in the end of Hebrews 2 and verse number 1. My King James translation reads like this, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we heard. And here's the last little bit of that. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, he's saying that to them because they were letting it slip. Here is the New American Standard translation of the same verse. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice the idea of drift away. The Hebrew writer is literally using a word that describes a boat that has not been secured. I don't know a lot about boats. I've never owned a boat. I've been in a John boat a time or two. But what I do know about a boat is if it is not secured, it will drift away. Either the winds will blow it away from where it is, or the currents in the stream or the pond, wherever a person may happen to be, those will cause it to drift away. And then that's exactly what those Hebrew Christians were doing. They were drifting away. And by the way, don't ever let anyone sell you the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, because you can drift away. The Hebrew Christians were drifting away, and really drifting is a pretty good visual, isn't it? Drifting doesn't happen all at once. It happens a little bit at a time. Move a little further away and a little further away and a little further away. In fact, the main exhortation of the letter for the Hebrew Christians and for us is to keep ourselves focused on Jesus so that we do not drift away. In fact, we're just going to use that for the title of our time together this morning, Focused on Jesus. Focused on Jesus. Now, as we look at Hebrews chapter 2 as a whole, the chapter divides itself into two main thoughts. Verses 1 through 8 are about man and angels, and verses 9 through 18 are about Jesus and angels. And if you look down to verses 5 through 8, the writer makes reference to man. And just glance down there at those verses just a minute. Verses 5 through 8. He makes a reference to man that even though man is lower than the angels, he has been given glory and honor and has been set over the works of God creation. In the garden when God created man, that is exactly what God did for man. He put man over the things that he had created. You can read more about that in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. But what the Hebrew writer does is to validate that point, that man has been put over God's created order. He takes the reader's attention back to an Old Testament passage, not in Genesis chapter 1, but in Psalm chapter 8. And so if you marked Psalm chapter 8, I want you to turn back there and read that passage with me just for a moment. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. And you'll find this statement made. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9. The psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou did visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." He's referring to mankind, to Adam and Eve originally. "You've given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Verse 7, "All sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth." This is a remarkable passage because it's showing us that what the Hebrew writer is talking about is actually validated back in this Old Testament passage. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's drawing attention through quoting this psalm, the fact that angels were never given dominion over the world. God had a place and a function for angels, but it was not to rule the world. having dominion over everything God created on earth, well, that was given to man. That's reflected in both the passage of Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms chapter 8. Now, while discussing man's dominion or rule over this world, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2 and verse 8 makes this really intriguing statement about things in subjection to man. Flip back over to Hebrews 2 and verse 8 and notice how it correlates with what we have in Psalm chapter 8. In Hebrews 2 and verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that's man. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not in subjection. So there's this incredible statement that is a confirmation of what God did for man, both in the book of Psalms and here in Hebrews chapter 8. But then right at the end of verse 8, Hebrews 2 verse 8, he makes this statement. He says in Hebrews 2 verse 8, But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now maybe this is where we want to say, now wait a minute, tap the brakes just a minute. You just said all things are subject to man, and now you say not all things are subject to man. And so we scratch our head just a minute and we say, well, which is it? Either it is or it isn't. Either all things are subject to man or all things are not subject to man. So here's the deal. It is true that man before his sin, man in his original state, was given dominion over all the earth. Man was made to be over everything God created. That is validated in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. It's confirmed in Psalm chapter 8. It's spoken of again here in Hebrews chapter 2. But the fall of man, well, that was a game changer. You see, sin not only changed man, sin changed man's home. The paradise home that God had given man, because of sin, that home was forever changed. Oh, sure, man is still God's highest created order, but after he fell to the temptation of the devil, man lost some of his dominion. Things changed in this world. We do not rule everything that happens in this world. Here's the proof of that. In this world, people still die, don't they? There was no death in the garden until after sin. That's when death entered in, after sin. And there continues to be death now in our world. You and I are not in control of who lives and who dies. We have no say in that. We have no dominion over that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll read this statement, wherefore as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, of course he's talking about Adam, isn't he? And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Do you see that? Death passed upon all men. That was the direct result of sin. There wasn't any death before sin, but now, after sin, man doesn't have any dominion over that anymore. He has no say over that anymore because death entered into the world. In this world, bad things still happen to good people, don't they? Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no cheating, there was no lying, there was no stealing, there was no murder, there was no corruption of any kind. Their world was a paradise home. But after they sinned, well, that changed all of that, and corruption entered into the world. In this world, wouldn't it be great to never again hear words like cancer or COVID or leukemia or car wreck? Wouldn't it be great to never see a brain mass on a CT scan? Never have to wear glasses or hearing aids or walk with a walker. All of that would be amazing if we didn't have to do that. But we live in a corrupted world because of sin. And so the Hebrew writer's point is that man, before sin entered the world, ruled the earth. But now, after the sin of Adam and Eve, he has lost some of that rule. Man is not in charge like he was before sin entered the world. Now then, right here in the Hebrew passage, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, right here comes a second game changer. The prize in the box of Cracker Jacks. What do you do in a world in which you are not in control of everything? What do you do in a world in which sometimes, as James writes about it, you just fall into diverse trials or different kinds of temptations? What do you do living in a world like that in which you don't have dominion over everything? You are not in control of everything. What do you do in a world like that? Do you give up? Do you drift? The Hebrew Christians were drifting. Do you drift like a boat? Do you have no mooring in your life? Nothing permanent, nothing fixed, nothing to hold you in place, nothing to secure your life? What do you do in a world in which you're not in control of everything? The game changer is verse 9. In verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man." Oh, I like this verse so very much. In a world in which we don't have dominion over everything, we don't control everything that happens, in a world like that, what do? We see Jesus. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. That's what verse 9 has to tell us. And literally, we see him and we keep on seeing him. And I want you to notice that the writer does not say we can see Jesus. That's true enough. With the eyes of faith, we can see Jesus, John 20 and 29. Nor does it say we have seen Jesus, past tense. That also is a delightful fact. He did come into this world and people did see him, John 1 and verse number 14. But that's not what the writer says. Nor does he say we shall see him. And we look forward to that. That's our hope. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. That when he comes back, we shall see him. But that's not what the writer says. No, the text says we see him. We see Jesus. We see him now, and we keep on seeing him. In a world of constant change that maybe sometimes seems so out of control, we keep Jesus constantly before us. We keep our eyes of faith fixed on him in a world just like this. So we don't drift. We keep him before us. So we can live faithful in this place where sometimes we have no power over variables that change without warning. We keep him constantly before us. Now then, let's go a little deeper with our texts. And I want you to notice with me now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through verse 13. Because in that place, the Hebrew writer brings to our attention, what do we see when we see Jesus? When we keep our focus on Jesus, what do we see in him? What do we see to help us in the here and now? Notice these encouraging words. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse number 10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So when we see Jesus, when we put our eyes on Jesus, what does the Hebrew writer tell us we have to see in Jesus? When we see Jesus, what we see is the one who saves us. That's verse number 10. Hebrews 2 and verse number 10, when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus so that we can live faithfully to God in a world that is sometimes so out of control, what we see when we see Jesus is that one who saves us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10, Jesus is called the captain of their salvation, or the captain of our salvation. You see, Jesus is the source of our salvation. Now, this is the only time this phrase is used about Jesus anywhere in your New Testament. He's the captain of their salvation. The nearest description like this one is found in this same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2, but it's found back in verse number 2. Or I'm sorry, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In this passage of Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, he's called the captain of their salvation. The two terms are very similar. And they're describing the same idea that Jesus is the one who starts our salvation and completes our salvation. Well, now maybe we're curious to ask, well, how did Jesus do that? How did he start and complete our salvation? Well, that's the end of verse number 10. He made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. There's not a thing more that you and I can or need to do in order to make salvation a reality. Do we realize that? What the writer is telling us is that Jesus paid the entire debt on Calvary. He paid all of it, and he paid for that through his suffering on the cross. I have a house back in Scurry where I live. I call it my house, but really Shelley and I co-own it with the bank. And we're reminded that we just co-own it because about once a month they take a little draw out of our bank account to pay that off. And I'm paying for that house just a little bit at a time. But that is not how salvation works. Salvation is not, I've got to do enough good things to pay off my debt. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 make it clear that it is not of works. That's not how it happens. And that's not how it happens because the debt has already been paid. It was paid in one lump sum, and that sum was the suffering of Jesus. That sum was the blood of Jesus. Yes, I do have to do what he says, both to obtain salvation and to maintain salvation. My obedience is required. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. I must obey him. But the price that makes it possible for you and I to have salvation, that price, it's already been paid. The debt has already been canceled. Not because of my works, but because of his blood. I want to tell you something, friends. If I keep that always before me, that Jesus paid the whole debt on Calvary, the understanding of that and the gratitude for that gives me something to hold on to. There's just a whole lot of things in this world, in your life and mine, that we're not in any control of. A lot of things that I will never understand in this world. But I don't have to be in control as long as I know that Jesus is in control. I don't have to understand all the whys and why nots as long as I understand that Jesus has already bought a better world for me, that he's already paid the price. When we see Jesus, we see the one who saves us. Secondly, as we reflect on this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning In verse number 9, what we see is not only the one who saves us, but we see the one who sanctifies us. The one who sanctifies us. That's verse number 11. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I like the New American Standard Bible at this place. It reads like this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we don't use the word sanctify a whole lot, but it doesn't mean a thing more than to be set apart. Something or someone is different than the rest of a group of things. And in this case, the someones who are different are those who've taken Jesus up on his promise, his offer of salvation. That is why this verse says he is not ashamed to call them brethren, because they're in the same family. They've been set apart to be in the same family. We've been taken out of the world and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. We're all in the same family. Now, verse 12 brings that idea a little bit further along with a quote actually from Psalm 22 and verse 22. Where the psalmist says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. And the idea is that God has a congregation. God has a church. God has a family. Jesus has a family. The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Those who are Christians, well, they are privileged to be in that family. By nature of their obedience to what Jesus has done for them, they have been brought into that family, just like those in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Those individuals who were repenting and being baptized after hearing God's word, well, they made their confession of faith and they were added to the church. And now they're in the family. And those who are Christians are in that family. When we see Jesus, what we see is our Savior. But what the Hebrew writer now is focusing on is that we don't only see our Savior, we see our brother. We see the one who sanctifies us. What helps to give you and I something to hold on to in this world is being a part of the family of God. The fellowship of those of like precious faith, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. What helps keeps you and me from drifting is, well, you and me. You and me help keep one another from drifting. You and me help one another be faithful in this world. We're on the same team. We're in the same family. We look out for one another. We care for one another. We protect one another. We encourage one another. We build up one another. That's the whole reason Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is in your Bible. That passage reads like this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see, it's so important to not forsake assembling, to not do that, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is so important for Christians to be coming together, to assembling together, because it helps encourage one another. It helps strengthen one another. You give strength and you get strength. And especially in this time of COVID restrictions, it is so important that we assemble together with the saints so that we can get and receive that encouragement. What gives you and I staying power in a world like ours is that we have one another. We have one another. You've got my back, and I've got your back. And we're a family, we're a team, and we're in this thing together. When we see Jesus, number one, we see the one who saves us. Number two, we see the one who sanctifies us. And then the last verse in our context for this morning, Hebrews 2 and verse 13, when we see Jesus, what we see is the one who gives us hope. Here's Hebrews 2, verse 13. The one who gives us hope. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I will put my trust in him. My King James uses that phrase. Now, that also is a quote from the book of Psalms. This time from Psalms chapter 18 and verse number 2. And Psalm 18 and verse 2 reads like this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. That's the part the Hebrew writer picked up on. In whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The psalmist, David, at this point, was talking about putting his trust in God in a very turbulent time in his life. A lot of trouble and difficulty had come into David's life at this particular point, and he's looking around for what can he hope in? What can he put his trust in? Well, his trust is in God, even in those difficult times. And so what the Hebrew writer does is he picks up on that point, and he applies it to you and I, putting our trust in Jesus. We know what turbulent times are all about because we live in them. We live in a world where there are continually turbulent times. And what helps me hold on in this world is not things of this world, but the Creator of this world. That's what helps me hold on. Let me ask you, where is your trust today? What gives you resolve and determination and confidence and hope to be able to face and continue to face the constantly changing variables of our world? What gives you the steady mooring in that situation? You can't get hope from things. Things are here today and gone tomorrow. Ask anybody who's lived through something devastating in their life, a fire or a flood or something like that. Things can be here today and gone tomorrow. You can't put your hope in things. What about money? Does money give you hope? Well, you know what? Even if you did have an almost unlimited supply of money, like somebody like Bill Gates, money doesn't buy hope. Money doesn't buy even 1 ounce of hope. What gives you hope is trust in Jesus. Something that is steady and unmoving. I like what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, and I like this, and good hope through grace. You see, what grace does for us is it gives us a realization that God has done for me what I could never do for myself. And that gives me hope. That gives me hope in this world. And so what do we see when we keep our focus on Jesus? Well, we see these things the Hebrew writer has brought to our attention. We see the source of our salvation. We see the source of our sanctification. And we see the source of our hope. I want to encourage you along with the Hebrew writer's comments this morning. We live in a very distracting place, and what we need to do is stay focused on Jesus. If there's any way we at the Lord's Church and Gun Barrel can help you with that, we are here for that purpose. We exist to serve one another and to serve you as well. If we can be of some assistance in your life, then we are ready to do so. Just contact us and let us know whatever your needs may happen to be, and we will do our very best to fulfill those. Thank you for listening to our program this morning.